chapter 5.
2 Samuel chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading with verse 17. We looked at the exposition last Lord's Day. I want to come and deal with some practical applications today. 2 Samuel chapter 5, as we look at a montage of the kingdom. We saw last week four different pictures. And though these pictures may seem to be separate from one another, yet when they are brought together and put on a plaque or a board or whatever, we're able to see a montage and see how they fit together to form one picture. 2 Samuel chapter 5, I'll begin reading with verse 17 and go through the end of the chapter. Hear God's holy word. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to the place, David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore the name of the place, that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Literally, David and his men did away with them, destroyed them. 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word and we read it, we know that these things were written for our admonition. And sometimes as we read your word, we read over it so quickly that we fail to grasp the abiding lessons that are there for us. I pray today as we consider your word in this passage of Scripture that you will instruct our minds and hearts, and in so doing that you will, one, encourage us, but two, you will fortify us for the days ahead, and that you will build within us a hope that is not torn down by circumstances or time. Work effectually in our hearts for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have seen in the historical exposition of this passage, really four things. In verses 1 through 5, we see a kingdom or a king enthroned. At last, David, who had been anointed king by Samuel, Saul had been rejected, David anointed, and now for a period of almost 14 years or so, he is fully recognized and fully anointed as king. We find that he reigned for 7.5 years over Judah. Finally, after the death of Saul, 7.5 years he reigned over Judah. And then Judah, after all the events in the previous chapters of 3 and 4, the death of Abner, the death of Ishbosheth, and so forth, finally, the other tribes of Israel come and acknowledge David to be the lawful king, and he will reign over them for 33 years, a combined total of 40.5 years. A king is enthroned. Verses 6 through 10, we saw a capital is established. And there's a lot of humor here that I don't have time to dig out today. But the Jebusites that had the city that we know today as Jerusalem made fun and mocked David and said, you know, you come up against us, and our blind and our maimed, our crippled will fight you and keep you away from coming in here. And David said, I tell you what you're going to do, boys. Joab will lead the way, and you're going up right through the water channel that gets into the back entrance of the city, and those maimed and blind people that hate your Lord David, you will kill and take the city. And that's exactly what they did, and Jerusalem is established as David's capital. Third thing, in verses 11 through 16, we see a dynasty is established. And what is interesting, which we will find out later, nothing is said. I want you to notice at this juncture, nothing is said. But notice in verse 14, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammuah, Shobah, Nathan. And who's the last one mentioned in verse 14? Solomon. Now I want you to know that historically and chronologically at this juncture, Solomon is not yet born. We're going to see how Solomon is born. Does anyone without reading ahead, does anyone know who Solomon's mother was? Raise your hand. Bathsheba. So this whole torrid affair of David and Bathsheba had yet to take place. Nevertheless, the chronicler lets us know of the sons that are born to David, and among them is Solomon. A dynasty is established. And then the last thing we see in verses 17 through 25, which I read in your hearing this afternoon, is the enemy is routed. And really, from this point on, up until this point, the Philistines had a lot of control of the land of Canaan. Saul, because of his compromise in so many areas, opened up the doors of opportunity for the Philistines to get strongholds, which is a great lesson here, my friends. When we toy with sin, when we play around and trifle with sin, all we're doing is giving our adversary footholds into our lives. And Saul, rather than being obedient to the Word of God, played around, trifled with the things of God's Word, and it gave the Philistines another foothold here, another foothold there. And by the time that Saul is killed, they're basically controlling all of the land of promise. And it's David, as he is ascended to the throne, is crowned the king, that little by little he begins to take this land back. Matter of fact, when we finish up with chapter 5, we may find a couple of mentions, but no more than that, of the Philistines. They will be annihilated. It will be through David's influence. And so we see an enemy routed. And we looked at redemptively and saw that there were a number of things here that it's the kingdom of David and the life of David to this point has been a picture. It has been typologically a picture of the growth, kingdom, and reign of Christ. Something of a small beginning. It was hidden from the eyes of most people. It increased slowly. There was hypocrisy and internal enemies. And that is true today even in Christ's church. There are battles and oppositions. But then there will be a final victory. All of this historically can be summed up, if you like alliteration and nice cute little things like this. This chapter can be summed up in 4 alliterated points: coronation, capital, consolidation, and conquest. Here we find David at last is king. Now, what can we learn as we've looked at all this? What lessons can we learn for us? Because this was not written just for Israel. It wasn't written for the New Testament church alone. Paul said these things were written for us upon whom the end of the ages have come. So they're lessons for us to learn and garner from this passage of Scripture. Very quickly, let me give you some, and I'm going to be finished this afternoon. First of all, God's purposes often seem to move slowly, but be assured, they move surely. From the time that Samuel anointed David as king, until the time that all the tribes of Israel bowed and acknowledged David as king, some scholars differ, but it's at least 12 to 14 years. Some think it's a little more, some think it's a little less, but it's in that time period. All the while, Saul is chasing him out there in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul is not the lawful king. David is the lawful king. Saul had the elite soldiers. David has a squadron of 400 ragtag men. But he is the one on whom the anointing of the Lord rests. And so many times in our lives, God has purposes. God is going to do things for us. Sometimes He shuts doors and sometimes He opens doors. And sometimes, as I mentioned in the morning service, we wonder, what in the world is God doing? And I'll be honest with you, there are times in my own life as a Christian, I've wondered, what is the Lord doing with me? I don't know. I'm confident that He knows what He's doing, but I don't know. And that's where we as believers must live the life of faith. The Lord, we sang that wonderful stanza and that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His promises shall not fail. And so many times we fail to understand that God's purposes seem to move slowly. I'll never forget a friend of mine, Bruce Murray, wanted a godly wife. And we talked and we talked, you know, and he'd say, I just don't know if I'm ever going to get married. I don't know if we'll... And it was a long time. And boy, I mean, when he was finally married, he was getting to be on up there in years as a bachelor. But at the right moment, at the right time, the Lord brought the right woman into his life. And they fell in love. They got a beautiful family. Bruce has still, even though he's older than I, still has a wonderful ministry to the glory of God. But it took years of waiting for the Lord's purposes done. I don't know what the Lord has planned for each of you. But I know this, that He knows how He is doing what He is doing and why He's doing what He's doing. And though things may move slowly, and they do not, they have never, God's ways have never worked according to my timetable. I don't know about yours, but I think the Lord always moves too slow with me. If you're honest, some of you will admit the same thing. But He moves surely. Can you imagine David wandering, fleeing for his life as Saul is chasing him? Remembering the promise that God had put upon him through the prophet Samuel when Samuel anointed him as king. And here he is fleeing for his life. And probably in the back of his mind he is thinking, well, Lord, where's your promise now? When is this going to come to pass, Lord? And David and his men are hidden in a cave, and all of a sudden Saul comes in there, and he is trapped. Can you imagine what's going through his mind? Well, Lord, another fine mess I'm in here. How am I going to get out here? But he was a man that acted according to principle, and he would not kill his enemy. He would not kill his adversary, but he waited for the Lord to bring his purposes, however slowly they may seem to move, forward before he acted. And now, here he is, anointed king, covenanted king over all Israel. You young people especially, I know, I would like to have the energy and zeal and youth of you young people. You adults agree with me? But I wouldn't trade places with you for all the world. Because there's so many unknown factors out there, aren't there? And don't you wish that God would just sit down and say, and here on the screen is your whole life mapped out before you, so you know what's going to happen in 2016, 2021, 2038. And let me ask you, what fun would there be in that? God knows exactly what he's going to be doing in your life in 2018, 2022, 2037. And he, rather than telling you, says, "My child, trust me." And that sometimes can be the most difficult, can't it? It can be the most difficult. Trust me. I want it in black and white, written right here. Lord, I want the contract. And the Lord says, trust me. Trust me. Secondly, the unbelieving actually know better than what they do, or know better than how they act. I find it very, very interesting. Notice in verse 2, when all the tribes came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." Look at their confession here. "In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" Now what is that telling us? They knew what the truth was. They knew who the true anointed king was. But they didn't live according to it. They still stayed under Saul's reign. And I contend with you, even the unbelieving today, and you've heard me say this before, and John R.W. Stott has instilled this in my mind many, many, many years ago. When you go speak to an unbeliever about Christ, when you go share the gospel with an unbeliever, remember this, that person's conscience is on your side. They know. They know there's a God. According to Romans 1, they know that there's a God, and also they know that there is an ethic that the Word of God has laid down, and they don't want to submit to it. We were talking about this. It's a universal natural law. They know you shall not kill that person who lives right beside you. They know that you should not steal the person who lives beside you's goods. They know better than how they act. And that is in our favor as Christians as we go and minister the gospel. Unless someone is a total and complete reprobate, they know the truthfulness of the word of God. I contend there's no such thing as an atheist. They're trying to fool themselves, but they know that there is a God. Here they knew, even though they stayed under Saul's reign, they knew that it was David that God had anointed to be the shepherd of his people and the prince over Israel, that it was David that led them out and brought them in. The unbelieving know better than the way they act and behave. And some of you as Christians, you know better than the way you behave. You know there's certain things you shouldn't be doing that you are doing. Enough said. Third lesson. Learn this in both directions. After a time of blessing, there will always be a time of trial. Or I could say it the other way around. After the time of trial, there will always be a time of blessing. Now, where do I draw that from this passage of Scripture? Look with me. Verse 10. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Time of great, great blessing. But then notice in verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all of the Philistines went up to search for David. It's going to be a battle. After a time of great blessing, there will always be a time of trial. And conversely, I can say, after a time of trial, there will always be a time of blessing. The Lord allows these things. When He saved us, He just didn't take us to heaven. He began that wonderful process that we call sanctification that makes us fit for heaven, makes us prepared for heaven. And that trip, that journey, that pilgrimage is often a very tumultuous time. You would think that now that David is enthroned, David has all of the support of all the tribes of Israel. He can sit back and relax, right? Wrong. Chronologically, here's what happens. The Philistines now had been watching. They were observing. David is crowned. David is anointed king. And they think, we've got to stop this. They muster all of their soldiers, all of their battalions, their squadrons, form their armies. And it says in verse 17, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Your life will be characterized by this: blessing and trial, blessing and trial, blessing and trial, blessing and trial. Or, if you don't like that order, let's go trial and blessing, trial and blessing, trial and blessing, trial and blessing. Whichever way you want to choose. The Lord brings one to strengthen us and fortify us, and He brings the second trial to humble us and keep us close to Him. If we lived in a continual state of blessing, we wouldn't be any good to anyone, really. It's kind of like grapes. You've heard the old saying, you'll never get wine until you take those grapes and not only just squish them, but you just wring them out and get the juice, the nectar out of it, and then it produces the fine wine. And God takes us through trials and oftentimes just squeezes us so that the aroma and fragrance of Christ can be seen in us. Because what we're going to see in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, David is king, all of Israel is with him, but here is the enemy coming against him in force. And what does he do? We'll see in just a few minutes. He seeks the Lord. And so learn this, that after a time of blessing, there will always be a time of trial and vice versa. So, if you're in a time of trial, hey, look over the horizon. Look over your shoulder. Blessing is coming. Fourthly, habits formed earlier in our Christian life can be the means to sustain us in our later times of crisis. Verse 19. Verse 18. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And what did David do? And David inquired of the Lord. Look in verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord. You see, David learned some early habits out there tending his father's sheep. David learned the early habits of quiet devotion, quietly being alone with the Lord. And we look at the book of Psalms, the early church's hymnal. The majority of these Psalms were written by David. Some of them were written when he was a young boy and in early years of life. Some were written in his more mature years. But one thing that you find throughout the Psalms, you know, some people talk about the piety of the Old Testament is not as great as the piety of the New Testament. Tell me, where do we find godliness and holiness and the breathing of communion with the Lord in the New Testament like we do in the book of Psalms? David learned, children, if your parents are rather kind of strict with you about having times of reading the Scripture and praying, thank God for that. Because habits formed early in our Christian life can be the means to sustain us in later times of crises. Here David is now enthroned with all the authority of the armies of Israel behind him. And the enemy comes and you see this term, verse 18 and then again in verse 22. They spread out in the valley of Rephaim. David did not first and foremost rely upon his military skills or strategies. The first thing that we're told he did was David inquired of the Lord. And we need to be people who constantly inquire of God. Lord, I'm struggling with this. You parents can be struggling with your children. You children can be struggling with your parents. You adults can be struggling with situations in your job or with your neighbors or all sorts of things. The thing to do is inquire of the Lord. Fifthly, God often tests us to see if we will obey His word or follow conventional wisdom. I find it interesting. Verses 17 through 21, the Philistines come up against David. He seeks the Lord. God tells him, go up against them, David, and go up against them means to meet head on. And he defeats them. Matter of fact, he so trounces them in verse 23, the Philistines leave their idols there, and David and his men literally do away with the Philistines' idols. And verse 22, and the Philistines came up yet again. What would conventional wisdom tell David to do? What would conventional wisdom tell David to do? Go back out there and meet them just like you did 6 months earlier. But God oftentimes brings us into situations to see whether we're going to be obedient to His word or we're going to follow conventional wisdom. And the same scenario came. They came up yet again. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, "No, David, not this time, son. What you do is that you shall not go up," meaning confront them face to face. "Instead, you go around to the rear and come up against them opposite the balsam trees." My old King James Version had mulberry trees. Some of you remember that? Mulberry trees, the balsam trees. "Go up opposite the mulberry trees, the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching, you hear the sound of noise in the tops of those balsam trees, rouse yourself. I'm going to go out after them. I'm going to give them to you." The whole point here is that we may not mechanically suppose that duplicate problems may be met with duplicate solutions. Parents, you face this in raising your children. You have your first child, and you get that first child basically raised, and then your second child, and you think, "Oh, the second child is going to be, you know, so easy. I mean, I've learned from the first child." Young people, turn me off. Don't listen to me right now. Just talking to parents. Then the third child comes along, and the fourth child. And every one of them are different. Right? And what worked for the first one will not work for the second one. May not even come close to working for the third one. Might with the fourth one, or however many you may have, and so on and so forth. And God just keeps these things coming toward us to keep us humble, to keep us seeking Him. Are we going to obey His word? Are we going to follow conventional wisdom? Will we trust in our own strength, our own understanding, or will we rely upon the Lord? And then the last thing, and I close, is this. Obedience to God and His word, no matter how contrary it may sound to the popular mind, always brings blessing. When the Philistines came against David the second time, Joab and the other generals could have said, "Your Highness, we defeated them out there straightforward in the Valley of Rephaim 6 months ago. Let's go do it again." And David says, "No. We go around. We come in from the rear. And we wait till God gives the word." And you see, there's so much application that could be made to this, but you know, the word of God is not popular to the present day mind of this fallen world. And they look at us and they think we're crazy. They don't understand us. They can't figure us out. They think surely we're playing without a full deck. And as a result, sometimes Christians back away from being obedient to the truth. And I think in so doing, we lose the blessing. And what we find here is that David went contrary to conventional wisdom, went contrary to popular thought, and he was obedient to the word of God. And I'll leave us with this quote. A.W. Pink in his Life of David makes this observation, that there is a blessed sequel to the above incident recorded here in 2 Samuel 5 that's recorded in 1 Chronicles 14, 16 through 17, which is not mentioned in 2 Samuel. David therefore did as God commanded him, and they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeah even to Gezer. And it notes in Chronicles, "And the fame of David went into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations." That is not recorded in Samuel, but it is recorded in Chronicles. That by David's obedience to the Word of God, the Lord, notice, the Lord brought the fame of David into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. And A.W. Pink says, God will be no man's debtor. He always rewards those who keep His commandments. And brethren, if there's anything that we can learn, is to be faithful to the Word of God in the best of times and in the worst of times. In the easy days, the halcyon days of great sunshine and blessing, and the catastrophe days of trial and sudden upheaval. Stay close to Christ. Stay in communion with God, and He will work out His purposes. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for this, Your Word. And I bless You that as we read, and the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men did away with them. And thank You that one day our King David, greater Son, the Lord Jesus, will do away and destroy all the idols of this world and cause us to enter into the glory of His kingdom forever and forever. Grant us the grace to be found faithful until that day, and we will thank You as we ask all these mercies in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.